privilege indeed for me to be invited to this conference, and I count it an honor to be one of your speakers. My text is in the reading, which is 1 Timothy 3. And it's the last verse in the chapter, 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. If you ask for a justification for my selecting this text, let me give you one. It is in the earliest words in the verse, without controversy. Without controversy. There are so many religious subjects which are fraught with controversy. Calvinism versus Arminianism, and principles of worship, the regulative principle, the normative principle, all these and many, many things are the subjects of controversy. But I'm coming with a subject here which, according to the inspired word of God, is above controversy. And the subject is that of the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Now, the word mystery in New Testament terms means something no one could know if it were not given to us by divine revelation. That's why the Bible is so extremely important. It tells us things we could never ever know were it not for the study of this inspired book. You will perhaps know that there are quite a number of these revelations in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let me take a moment or two just to remind you of these mysteries, and then I come back to the text. First of all, we have the mystery in Ephesians 1, which refers to the eternal purpose of God to create a church in this world. By church, of course, I don't mean the bricks, I mean the people. And the Apostle Paul refers to that as a mystery in Ephesians 1, verse 9. The mystery of his purpose, the mystery of God's will. And just to reflect a moment on that, we remind ourselves the highest conceivable privilege of any sinner is to be a member of the Church of Christ. Not just simply in the church books, of course, but in God's books, the book of life. So that's one of these mysteries, and another one is found in Ephesians 3. The calling of the Gentiles, what's called the mystery of the Gentiles. Now, we don't always stop to pause and think how wonderful that is. The Jews were the Old Testament people of God. And we Gentiles were shut out. There were a tiny number, like Ruth and Rahab, who were converted in Old Testament times. But the vast majority of people in Gentile countries like our own had no knowledge whatsoever of the way of salvation. But after Pentecost, a change came, and the door was opened to all the world, going to all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, says Christ. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So that's one of these mysteries. God, after Pentecost, opened the door of faith to the nations. Now, a third of these great mysteries is in Ephesians 5 and verses 31 and 2. Let me just mention what they are. It's very, very wonderful. He's talking about marriage. And the apostle speaks about the man takes the wife and they become one. A man and his wife are one. It's like the arithmetic that goes like this. In marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. That's the mystery of marriage, isn't it? But then, wonderful as that is, the apostle goes on, I refer to Christ and the church, he says. That's how it will be with Christ and his church. In eternity to come, they will be united in love as a man and a wife are united in love in this world. Now, if that isn't a sublime truth, I don't know what is. Christ will love us eternally. He'll show us all the compassion of a husband to a wife in all the ages to come. Now, a third of these is found in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end. The Apostle Paul, again writing, says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. The wonderful truth of the resurrection of the body. Of course, the unbelievers will be raised from the dead too, but only to have bodies hideous with ugliness and fit for hellfire. And the wicked, as you know, will be cast into hellfire by the hand of Christ, and there they'll be in utter, total darkness, in fire, with the screaming of the sufferers, the cries of devils, and that will be their eternal destiny. There's no end to it. It's not just a million years, it's a million, million times a million, million more. What a thought. What a blessing that we're not there. So the resurrection means the resurrection of the Christian to glory. Our bodies will be perfectly suited for heaven. Of course, in heaven we won't marry. There's no male and female in heaven. We shall all be of one sex, if that's the right word to use. And we shall all have bodies perfectly suitable for glory. There will be no babies born, therefore, obviously. And the population of heaven will be determined when the day of judgment comes. There will be no increase, no decrease of the population of heaven once the day of judgment comes. And then, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we have the famous mystery of iniquity. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and following. The mystery of iniquity does already work. And if you take that seriously, it tells us something about a certain worldwide church where the person who claims to be the head is standing there as the very embodiment of authority, and his word is what must go. And that's what led to the Reformation, of course, because the Reformation changed the authority from that source to this source, which we call the Holy Scriptures, and it made all the difference in the world. But now, the mystery that is before us here in my text, in 1 Timothy 3:16, is called the mystery of godliness. And it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it goes on to expound it. God was manifested in the flesh. So there's no doubt about it that he's talking now about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, but manifested in the flesh. And that can only mean that he is eternally one in his Godhood. But 2,000 years ago, he took into union with his Godhood a true human nature. So we must emphasize always that Christ is God. This is where all the heresies go wrong. They make Christ something less than God. I remember a Jehovah's Witness, I hope I'm not repeating this, I tend to say this more than once, and forgive me if I've said it before. A Jehovah's Witness girl came to my door not so long ago and said to me, "Oh, you believe that Jesus is God, do you?" "Yes, I do," I said. "Well," she said, "if he's God, how did he die?" Well, I said, that's easy. He died. He died in the human nature, but not in the divine nature. Oh, she said, right. And away she went. But that's the explanation. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Two natures, one person. So let us spend a moment just reminding ourselves of the relationship which Christ in the divine nature has to the Godhood. He is the second person, or the Son. And each of the persons of the Godhead has his own distinct function, or his own distinct working. And it is this, as many of you very well know, eternally the Father begets the Son, and eternally the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And that's all we can say. We have to wait for glory before we understand more. These thoughts are absolutely beyond our comprehension. How three can be one and one can be three is beyond our capacity to understand. And Calvin says that, and you read in the Institutes. Calvin says that that's as far as we can go. We can state it, that is the truth of the matter, but to understand it more fully, we shall need to wait for another world to teach us. We refer to those functions of the persons of the Godhead as the internal works of God. The internal works of God. The Father begetting the Son begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. That is correct, theologically, and we just have to leave it there. Now, there are external works of God, which are quite distinct. The external works of God are not eternal, as the internal works are. The external works of God began at creation and will go on forever. And these are the external works of God, basically four in number. Creation, providence, redemption, judgment. And the whole of the Bible deals with that span of God's wonderful external works. If you have Latin, it's opera ad intra, the internal works, and opera ad extra, for the external works. Now, what we're told about this then is Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We must always make it clear that flesh here means not carnal, fallen, sinful nature, but pure, perfect human nature. The word flesh is used in the Bible sometimes to mean fallen human nature, but not here. Manifest in the flesh means he had a true body without sin. That's why it had to be a virgin birth. And it was the Holy Spirit who was the author of the human nature of Christ. There was no human man. If Mary had had a baby by a human man, and that would have been the human nature of Christ, then Christ would have been born a sinner. He would have been born under the covenant of works. And Adam's sin would have been imputed to him in his mother's womb, as the sin of Adam is imputed to us all in our mother's womb, because in sin did my mother conceive me. So, in order that there should be a perfect human nature, there had to be created in the womb the human nature of the Virgin Mary. So, if anybody ever quarrels and says, now how funny to talk about Jesus not having a human father, and if you laugh at that, you explain, well, it had to be that way. There could be no other way. If Jesus had been born of a human man, he would have been sinful and he couldn't have saved us. So God, in his love for humanity, placed the seed of the human nature of Christ in the womb of the Virgin. What a sublime miracle. What a kindness to us. So Jesus will be sinless as well as also divine. So then, this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he speaks about the mystery of godliness. Great, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, we go on from there, and he goes on to say this. God was manifested in the flesh. Well, we said something about that. But now we go on to the next point, which is justified in the Spirit. So we're still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first point was, he was manifested in the flesh, that's sinless, perfect human nature. But now the second point he makes here is that he is justified in the Spirit. And we have to understand what he means by that. Now what he means, I believe, is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated in all the claims which he made for himself. Now, you don't have to read beyond John's Gospel to know that Christ made sublime claims for himself, especially those seven I Ams. I'm sure you can all quote them, the I Ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Seven glorious statements. Now, of course, they were very offensive to the Pharisees who heard these words. They wouldn't listen to them. So, what is meant here in this text when it says he was justified in the Spirit is this, that the Holy Spirit's function within the work of salvation has been to vindicate Christ, to substantiate Christ's claims, to make good Christ's claims by giving visible evidence of the reality of Christ's claims. So we'll spend a little time then understanding this. The Spirit of God has been working always in the human nature of Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in a unique and wonderful sense. He was full of the Holy Spirit in every sense of the word. The Holy Spirit kept him from ever succumbing to a temptation of any kind. The Holy Spirit gave to our Lord Jesus Christ absolute power to overcome every single temptation. Our Lord never succumbed for a moment, not for a split second, to an evil thought, an evil word, an evil movement or suggestion. And it was the Holy Spirit in Christ who was sustaining his human nature and giving him his supernatural energy to overcome all temptation. We see the Spirit of God at Jesus' baptism. You remember, the Spirit came down like a dove and rested upon him. And then the Heavenly Father also bore witness with these words which you heard audibly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you see, the Spirit of God is authenticating Jesus' claim when he was baptized to be the Son of God. And the Heavenly Father also vindicated Christ's claim to be the eternal Son of God. Then the Spirit of God justifies Christ in Christ's miracles. Now, anyone could stand here and say, "I'm the Son of God. I'm the light of the world. I'm this, I'm that, the other." But of course, the critics say, "Well, you prove it. Please prove it." And he did it by his miracle. And for convenience, I personally divide the miracles into four categories. I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, but I do it for convenience. And I use that method just now. First of all, I talk of miracles of nature, like these. Christ walked on the water. Christ fed the 5,000 with a little bit of bread here. 5,000 were fed, and 12 baskets were filled with the bread. How wonderful. Then there was turning the water into wine, the first miracle. And then there was stilling the storm when they were in the boat. Storm grew up, the waves are coming to the ship, they're in danger of sinking. How did Jesus solve it? Peace, be still. And immediately, instantaneously, the whole sea and everything was still. The disciples were amazed. And they found themselves at the place they were going to, immediately. Now, all of these were miracles done by the Holy Spirit, and they authenticate the claims of Christ. If anyone claims to be the eternal Son of God, let him do these miracles again. And they never will, of course. So those are the miracles of nature. Then the miracles of healing. We're very familiar with this. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speaking to the dumb, and he gave cleansing to the leper. Every conceivable kind of illness, he could do the word. Perhaps he touched or didn't need to touch. Sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't. But one word was enough. Healing at once. Then the third category of miracles are what I call those of exorcism. Casting out the devil, demons, casting out demons. Like Legion, it was just full of demons. It's very hard to understand that. We don't really come across that in our own experience. It may be that demon possession was somewhat limited at that time to that part of the world. I don't know. I'm not an expert on that subject. You may have your own opinion. But anyway, Christ would cast out demons at once. And in a lesser sense, he does that at regeneration. When a person is born again, he drives the devil off the throne of the sinner's heart. Because the act of new birth, which is instantaneous and in which we don't cooperate, the new birth immediately changes all the faculties of the soul from being against God to being for God. Faculties, as I mentioned, are mind, will, emotions, memory, and conscience. These are the five faculties of every human soul. Now, when we're unconverted, we hate God, we fear God, we want to get away from God, but the act of new birth or regeneration renews all these five faculties, and now we want God, we love God, we pray to God. Our conscience tells us we must get closer to God and read His Bible. So, all those things occur. I don't call that casting out the devil in every sense, but there is a sense in which it is casting out the devil. The devil no longer has a place on the throne of the human heart, and regeneration takes place. And then the fourth category of miracles are the most spectacular of all, resurrection. What a thing. There was Lazarus in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus came. Lazarus, come forth. And out he came. With the grave also. The widow of Nain's son. And Jairus' daughter. Just at a word. And of course, all of that is very important. Because it vindicates Christ. That's what the apostle here means. The mystery of godliness was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. And the function of the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption is to bring into existence the things which are in the eternal purposes of God. God the Father made the purpose of salvation, God the Son carried it out, and God the Holy Spirit applies it to sinners universally. So each person of the Godhead has his own work of making good the eternal purpose of God. The purpose was that of the Father, the executive was that of the Son, and the application is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, people, of course, are all too ready to dismiss Christ's claims. It's shocking the way people just will not think carefully about what Christ claims to be and to do. These atheists who write their terrible books. If I met one of these atheists who writes these terrible books against God, I tell you what I would say to him. I would say, dear friend, I'll give you an experiment. You're a scientist, aren't you? Yes, I am. Well, I'll give you an experiment. What's that? When you get home, go into your bedroom, close the door quietly, go on your knees, and say, oh God, if there is a God, reveal yourself to me, I plead. He will. If you're serious, he will. And you get off your knees and you'll know very well it's a God. Let me just be personal for a moment. Some years ago I was preaching in Glasgow at a funeral, and I had a wonderful experience. I was telling the people at the funeral they needed to be born again. It was in the home. Sometimes have funerals at night beforehand in the homes of the people. and this was in the home. And one of the young men, a clever young man who was a churchgoer, he said to me when I told him he needed to be born again, he said, "What does that mean? I've never heard that before, born again. What does it mean?" he said. So I explained, gave him a book next day. And I didn't hear anything for a year and a half and forgot all about it. Then he wrote me a letter. "Sir Robert," he said, "I want to tell you, I am born again now. I am born again."
Mm-hmm.
"Yeah." And he said, "Members of my family, 14 of them, come to Christ through my witness." Well, I said, "Tell me more." So I got in touch with him, and this is his story. He said he didn't like it that I told him he needed to be born again. He didn't like it. Didn't want to hear that, thank you. But next Monday, when he went to his work in Glasgow, he thought, well, he must have meant well when he said that to me. So he was sitting at his desk like this in Glasgow, in his office. He said, "I got off my seat and I did this. I put my hand up and said, 'Oh God, show me if this is what I need.' And God immediately opened his eyes. He saw he needed to be born again and come to faith in Christ. And that's how he was converted. And if people want to know the truth, they can. Whosoever will may come." Now the next thing which the apostle says here is this: the mystery of godliness was manifest in the flesh, was justified in the spirit, and then he was seen of angels. Now there's an important place of angels in the ministry of Christ. For instance, when the first converts came to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost, you remember what it was that convinced them. There were some hundreds of them, thousands of them. Peter was preaching, and you remember what he argued. He argued the resurrection. This Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And this is what convinced them. So the resurrection is very important from that point of view. And we must remind ourselves that it was angels who attended to some aspects of the resurrection. Now, I don't mean for a moment that angels raised Jesus from the dead. They didn't. It was the divine nature of Christ that raised the human nature from the grave. The best way to think of Christ in a state of death is this: for 3 days, his divine nature was, of course, in glory. His human nature, of course, was in the grave for 3 days. Now, because his divine nature is infinite, he was looking after his own human nature and keeping it in a state of death for 3 days. And on the 3rd day, when the time had come, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, the divine nature raised the human nature from the grave and united the human soul of Christ with the human body of Christ. The best illustration is this. It's not for me, somebody else made it up, and I think it's excellent. In the old days, before people had guns, they used to have swords and scabbards at the side, like this. And when they went to war, they put their hand on the scabbard and pulled out the sword and went charging forward to attack the enemy. And when they had finished the attack, they put the sword back in the scabbard. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit did with Christ. During those 3 days, the Holy Spirit held the body of Christ in the grave and the soul of Christ in heaven for 3 days. On the 3rd day, he put the soul of Christ back into the human nature. Jesus rose from the dead now with new powers. Now, the Holy Spirit, therefore, was operative in that, and the Holy Spirit had the angels also involved. Because when Mary went to the tomb, there was an angel there, as we know. And it was angels who moved away the stone and sat on the stone. And the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb, in the name of the Pharisees, they were shaken to death almost when they saw these angels there, radiant in glory. And when Mary came, they told her not to be afraid and gave her advice and so forth. Now it was the angels then which took part in this act of resurrection. And of course, as we well know, there were angels present at the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2. Wonderful, wonderful thing. They revealed themselves to the shepherds, didn't they? "And then, fear not, they said, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this is a sign. You find him in a manger. And then suddenly the whole host of heaven was there. Glory to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So the angels were present on all those occasions. And of course, at the Ascension, when our Lord, after 40 days of training the disciples and telling them what they needed to do and getting the apostles ready for the work, our Lord, remember, he lifted up his hands to bless them like this. As he lifted up his hands, he called them to glory, and the disciples watched him go up into the clouds and disappear. And the angels came down. You men of Jerusalem, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Go into all the world and do your task and get the work of preaching done, is what was implied in that. So that's what's meant here then by he was seen of angels. The angels had their part in this ministry, but remember, they were only servants of Christ. They didn't come anywhere near the height of Christ. Christ is infinitely above all angels. And they veil their faces before his majesty, which teaches us, as poor sinners, how we ought to be reverential when we think of God and of Christ. Now, the next thing we're told in my text is, he was preached unto the Gentiles. I think I hinted about one or two of these points earlier on. In the Old Testament, there was simply the preaching to the Jews. And we should be extremely thankful to live in New Testament times. We in the Highlands of Scotland are deeply grateful to you here who come from Ireland. It was from Ireland, the gospel came to the Highlands of Scotland. Date was 563. Columba was a missionary. He went to Iona off the coast of Scotland. And then after a couple of years of building monasteries and things where they could prepare their journey, he got a little boat and went all the way up Loch Ness to Inverness, where we live, and he preached to the king, King Brude, and told him that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. He died for sinners. Trust in him, sir. And either he believed, or at least he appears to have believed. Anyway, we don't know how true it was, but anyway, he appears to have deeply affected, because Scotland was profoundly affected by that ministry in the north of Scotland. That's why in the Highlands of Scotland, we still have the Gaelic language, which came from here. You brought it. And we respect that very deeply. So, the Gentiles, after Pentecost, were called into the kingdom of God. Oh, privilege of privileges. It seems to me, I'm open to your criticism here, but it seems to me we should look at God's purpose of salvation for the world in three phases. In the Old Testament, its purpose was to save the Jews. Very few others. From Pentecost to the present day, that's 2,000 years, nearly Gentiles only, pretty well Gentiles only. The Jews have been largely cast off for 2,000 years. But it's very clear from Romans 11 and other places in Scripture that one day the Holy Spirit will come down upon the Jews to open their eyes. And there'll be a third period of history in which the Jews and Gentiles together will be united in the church. Oh, the Holocaust, I can't think of it without tears. 6 million Jews put to death, little babies thrown in a fire. Oh, German nation, what were you thinking of? Jews who were cold were washed with hose pipes of ice cold water. Naked. Oh, what brutality. But you see, that was the end, I think, of the period of terrible, terrible hatred of the Jews. For 2,000 years they were cast off. And Jesus gives us a very interesting clue in Luke 21. He says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When will that happen? Well, the Jews got back to their country in 1948. It was the British who had the power with the mandate, the Balfour Declaration, who had the power to get the Jews back into the homeland of Palestine, and there they'd be. 1973, let's get the dates right, 1972 or 3, there was a 6-day war, and Israel got back into Jerusalem again. So Jerusalem now is no longer trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. And the wonderful truth is that every year more and more and more and more Jews are being converted in Palestine.
Amen.
Yes, amen. We should pray for them. We long for the day when the Jewish people are converted to Christ again. So all of that I bring to you in connection with what is said here, that Jesus had preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. So the important thing here to notice is that it's faith in Christ that is all important. Believed on in the world. We've never seen him. You haven't seen Christ. I haven't seen Christ. But he's believed on in the world. How do we believe in him? Well, we do so because of this blessed book and the message of this blessed book, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And we believe on this because we understand now that whereas the Old Testament was an age of shadows, the New Testament age is an age of certainties and realities. The Old Testament sacrificial system was preparatory for the work of Christ on Calvary. The killing of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of blood here, there and everywhere, that was simply a symbolical way of preparing the world for what Christ would do. He would make one atonement. That's why on the day of Pentecost, I'm sorry, that's on the day when Christ died, I mean, and the moment Christ died and said it is finished, what happened in the temple? The veil of the temple was split from the top to the bottom, meaning the way to the holiest of all is now open. Christ had opened the way for all sinners to enter into the holiest place of heaven because he has finished his work and shed his blood. And Christ shouted, "It is finished." Tetelestai, Greek word, it is finished. The work is complete. Now, we as Calvinists believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. And you'll know that they are easily memorized with the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance. And all those things are certainly biblical. But now we must be careful that we remain Calvinist and never become hyper-Calvinists. Here's the danger. Calvinists must preach the gospel freely to all the world.
Amen.
Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. But somebody must say, well, if I'm not elect, I'll never come. That's not your business whether you're elect or not. Your duty is to believe. We must stress that to sinners, because there are some churches, sadly, that drift beyond Calvinism into this hyper-Calvinism, and it kills the spirit of evangelism in the church. So, TULIP is right, but don't carry it beyond that. Whosoever will, let him come. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Peter 3. I was quoting it the other day. It goes like this. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish. Well, the Calvinist could say, but that doesn't fit. Well, we're not here to fit anything, sir. We're here to stick at this book, what it said. If God tells us that, we believe it. There are mysteries about God we can't explain. But we certainly know this, that God desires the souls of men to be saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel. But rather that the wicked should repent and turn and believe in Christ. So, here's the great thing about Christ. He is believed on in the world. And if you are a believer, I know that you are. That's the most important thing of all. Far better than anything else. Far better than having millionaire, billionaire amounts of money in your bank. You can't take a penny with you. So finally then, the last point is, in my text, he's received up into glory. And this of course refers not to the resurrection, but to the ascension. 40 days after our Lord had risen from the dead, as he was blessing his disciples, as we saw a moment ago, he was carried up into glory. Now, where is he? seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ is the Lord of the universe. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. The Father has bestowed upon the Son all honor, all authority. All angels must bow before Christ. All kings and queens and governments, we have no right to go against the word of Christ. We have no right to persecute the church. We have no right to put people in prison if they disagree with homosexual behavior.
Amen.
We have no business whatever to punish people because of conscientious desire to keep the word of God. And if people go against that rule, they'll answer to Jesus Christ for it in that coming day when he will descend with all his authority and power. Oh, spend a moment with me thinking about that day. What will people be doing in the end of the world? Christ tells us, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, building and planting, kicking footballs around, etc. And then suddenly, all the clocks in the world will stop. There's no more time. What happened to the clock? It's not moving. And then they see him coming down in all his majesty. Who's this? Jesus Christ. He's come to judge the world. Oh, beloved friends, there's only one lesson to learn from all of this. To treat Christ with that respect, love and honor which he deserves. Oh, we pity them who remain in unbelief, and we rejoice to be his people.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.